Well, if you're not already there, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing our journey through 1 Peter, and we find ourselves today at verses 10, 11, and 12. And I'm excited to get into this text with you, but let's pray and ask for grace on our time. So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and think of the words of Paul in Romans 1:15. In Romans 1:15, Paul said that I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why would he be eager to preach the gospel to people who had already received, heard, and believed the gospel? Lord, that tells me something that many of us know all too well, that we are prone to wander, we are prone to forget. Lord, that we don't just come and hear the gospel and take your supper once a year, we come every week. Many of us would love to do it every day, because we need to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel daily. So Lord, thank you for this meal, this visible reminder of your body and your blood shed for sinners. And I pray that the effect that Peter seems to be aiming at in our text today would be felt among us, Lord, and that is to stoke the fires of gratitude as a means of combating the mind-numbing, joy-stealing suffering and persecution and various trials that we experience as elect exiles in a pagan land. We are not home yet. And some days we feel it very deeply and very acutely. So Lord, I pray, would you come, Holy Spirit? We don't ask for novelty. We don't need some new thing. We need to be stirred up by way of reminder of the great work that you have wrought in Jesus. So would you come, Holy Spirit, we ask, please, please do that work in Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's message, A Predicted Salvation and Eager Angels, might be kind of an odd title if you hadn't looked ahead at the text itself, but hopefully it'll make a little more sense as we move into it. But we're looking at verses 10, 11, and 12 of 1 Peter 1. So it's amazing how quickly we forget our blessings. Can you remember what you got for Christmas, not last year, because you might be able to do that, but can you remember what you got for Christmas 2 years ago? So I have a confession. I'll make it public. My in-laws were in town last night. We love them dearly. They love Jesus. We love them. It was a good time. So we put up Christmas lights, drank eggnog, put on Christmas music, and put the Christmas tree. All before Thanksgiving. So judge if you will, but we had a wonderful time. Some of you are judging me with your eyes right now. That's okay. I will persevere through your persecution. But as we were going through our Christmas decor, I found gift bags from years past, and I just was thinking of what we're going to be looking at today, and I thought, I don't remember what was in these things. It probably meant something wonderful at the time, but it totally escapes me now. We can't remember what we got for Christmas 2 years ago. We often can't remember the great meal that we enjoyed maybe 2 weeks ago. And I doubt that any of us can remember that breath of life-giving air that we breathed 2 minutes ago. So we all are prone, for various reasons, to some level of amnesia. It's a lot like this lady. This is a story from 2009 at CBS News. It says, one September day in 2001, a 33-year-old Texas woman got in her car to go to work. And as she tells it, the next thing she knew, quote, there's a freeway here in Dallas. And I began driving up the freeway and I got to Denton. And that's the last thing I remember. This woman, who we'll call Emily, it's not her real name, says that she had no idea why she was where she was. Quote, it was about 3:30 in the morning when I realized that I was just outside of Santa Fe, New Mexico. The drive from Dallas to Santa Fe is about 600 miles and takes about 10 hours. And she had no memory of it. And that is what they call an episodic bout of amnesia. There's many times I wish that I could experience that driving through Illinois, but that's a different sermon. Suffering, and that's what 1 Peter deals with so exclusively, I mean, if you just think back what we've covered the last couple of weeks, he says, you are the elect exiles that have experienced various trials. And all through 1 Peter, there's two strands that are being woven, and that is one of joy in Christ and persevering through suffering. And so as we come with that in mind to verse 10, we begin to ask ourselves, what is Peter driving at? He's writing to people, Christians that are living in a pagan land. Some of them are being physically abused. Some of them are just being ostracized and alienated because they are Christian. That's why he calls it various trials. It's a very broad term. And we come now to verse 10 and ask ourselves, what is he driving at? And it seems that suffering can sometimes bring about what we might call gospel amnesia. And I'll say that again. It might seem at times that suffering can bring about gospel amnesia, not too much unlike the lady who drove from Dallas to Santa Fe. Peter's not only an apostle, he's also a shepherd of souls. He knows that these elect exiles, as they are referred to, that he is writing to, they're dealing with various trials, as we noted in verse 6. These various trials can be direct persecution, could be bodily harm, could be alienation, could be loneliness, could be fear, could be anxiety, could be depression. Christians suffer in a myriad of ways. We suffer with indwelling sin. Any regenerate child of God says, I hate my sin, I don't want it. We feel disjointed in a world that is going headlong into hell because we don't eat the king's meat. We don't bow to those statues. We show honor as citizens, but we just don't quite fit, which brings with it various trials. All of these things threaten to bring about gospel amnesia. We tend to forget what exactly has been done for us. We tend to forget. It seems when suffering comes, the gospel that we know in our heads that we love and the Jesus that we know we love, sometimes it just seems 100, 200 yards out from the shoreline. Because the only thing real to me right now is this disease, this lack of money, this relationship, this feeling of loneliness, this singleness, this whatever. And all the things that I know are extravagantly amazing, they just seem so far out into the harbor. And I tend to forget. I can't even remember what I had for dinner last week. And Peter really, really wants to help us. After calling us to think about our future inheritance. So up until this point in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's all been future-oriented. Trying to help elect exiles persevere. Up until this point, he's saying, look at your inheritance. It is undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God for that. You're being kept. But now he's pointing us backwards. All for the same reason. He's trying to stir up our affections for God and for what he's done for us in Christ. So now we're not looking forward. Now we're looking backwards into history to see what God has done for us. And to put it bluntly, Peter wants us. I mean, he's aiming for our heads, but he's also aiming for our hearts. And he wants us to feel massively loved by God. So how's he going to do it? Well, he wants us to feel deep gratitude as we consider the intentionality of God through the ages to bring us to saving faith. When suffering threatens to bring about gospel amnesia, I can't really sing Amazing Grace right now because it's just frankly not amazing. I got too much going on, too many distractions, too much pain, too much fear, too much anxiety, too much depression, too much everything. When suffering threatens to bring about gospel amnesia, we should stop and ponder the ways that God has worked to bring about our redemption. So here's the point that we're driving at. When you read these verses, they sound complicated, But there's really three things that he's driving at. So here's the main point. Discouraged Christians, and I won't labor the point anymore, but we've already seen that Peter knows that discouragement comes in many forms and many ways for the child of God. Discouraged Christians are called to stir up fresh gratitude toward God by pondering the magnitude of their salvation. They are called upon to stir up fresh gratitude for what God has done by pondering, not some new novelty, not some new thing or new movement, but they are called to ponder the magnitude of their salvation that God has wrought for them in Christ. So there's three things Peter is pointing us back to help us feel the intentionality of God Almighty and bringing us to a place of redemption and reconciliation in Christ. Number one, ponder the fact that you've been served by the prophets. You've been served by the prophets. Look at verse 10. We're going to spend a lot of time here at 10, 11, and 12, and then a little bit of time in 12 middle and 12 end. It'll make sense. Concerning this salvation, he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, clearly he's referring back to what we've covered the last few weeks. This salvation in Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. This salvation, this blood-bought, eternal, you are elect. God found you. He saved you. You did not save yourself. God Almighty saved you. That's why you're elect exiles. So you may be exiled from the world, but you are dearly loved by God. All of this concerning this salvation. The prophets, so now we're going back. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Those two verses, that's a mouthful. But Peter, he's kind of want it to be that way because he wants us to feel the weight of it. So let me explain it this way. It happened the day after my son Benjamin was born. I felt like I myself had been born again. That's not blasphemy. I don't actually believe that happens. Just follow me. But that's how I felt. I felt like I'd been born again. Why? Because Tanya was taking care of the baby. He was less than 24 hours old, and I was on the exceedingly comfortable futons that they give young dads to sleep on. That's sarcasm. And I was reading a book called Preaching Christ in All of Scripture by Edmund Clowney, Dr. Clowney. It's a funny name, but not a funny book. It's really good. Dr. Clowney, he's been gone with the Lord for years now. But I remember I was sitting there in that room in Maple Grove, Minnesota. She was with the baby. I was sitting there and I was reading. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. God saved me in college. This is years later and I'm reading this book. And the book is a paperback. It's not overly academic, but he's just kind of giving an overview of biblical theology. Here's how you see Jesus in the rock with the water coming out of it. And here's Jesus in the Red Sea. And here's Jesus in the Old Testament here and here and here and here. And the ark just isn't about the ark. You know, you go in the ark and you're sealed by God and kept from the wrath of God. What are we to think about that? About boats? No, about Jesus. And it's just showing here and here and here. And I remember sitting there feeling like the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when Jesus opened up the scriptures to them, it says, did our hearts not burn within us? And I remember in that moment, there was, and I don't even know how to explain it, but it was seeing Jesus all over scripture and the scope of salvation, and to think that by God's sovereign mercy, a hell-deserving blasphemer like me has been wrapped into this somehow. And it's one of those moments where just joy, just a filling of the Holy Spirit and joy. And it's one of those times where you, in that moment, you're almost hoping that you bump into an atheist because you're just primed for evangelism. It's like, I'm gonna tell you something because I'm feeling it right now. I love those moments. And it happened because I experienced a taste of what Jesus said in Luke 24:44. Jesus hands us the key to interpret the entire Old Testament. Everything the prophets were writing about, Jesus hands us the key in Luke 24:44. He says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is just shorthand for the entire Old Testament. So Jesus just said, everything that the prophets were writing about, whether it's Jeremiah or Daniel or Obadiah or Amos or Joel or whoever it may be, they're all writing about one thing. And even though it might look different and they have different styles and Joel's different and kind of hard to nail down, and then Daniel has all these images of the Son of Man and all these different things going on. But if you want to know what it's all about, everything, flip to a page in Leviticus, flip to a page in Genesis, it's about me. And the salvation that I will bring for my undeserving bride. And here I am sitting there reading this book going, people like me. This is exactly what Peter wants to have happen as we read these words. You're feeling down, you're feeling depressed, you're feeling like your salvation is way out to sea, and the only thing you can see right now, the only thing real to me right now is my lack of money or my lack of health or my strained relationship in my family because I'm a Christian, or my strained relationship at work because I'm a believer and I can't do the things they're doing, and these things are hard and I don't feel good, and I can't wait for the day where my body is made new, but that day is not here, which only makes it worse. And there's a million different things going on that we just forget. But we know that trials don't stop and the devil don't stop. So what do? Peter takes us back to see our salvation from the standpoint of the prophets. Look at what he says. This salvation that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. So from Moses to Malachi, all of the prophets are aiming at one thing. They're trying to figure out the grace of God toward hell-deserving sinners through the work of the Messiah. So as we read 1 Peter 1:10, and we're thinking, what was it that the prophets, what captivated them? What is it in the Old Testament that they would have bumped into or read or wrote? And they weren't just robots, because they're prophesying, they're writing the words of God, and it says, but they are inquiring carefully, they're studying hard. These were consumed men. And they want to know one thing. Who is it? Who is this Messiah, this person in this epoch, this era? When is God going to do this thing? So when you start asking, what in the Old Testament were they driving at? It falls into three broad categories with this Messiah: his suffering, his victory, and his salvation. What were the prophets inquiring about? What consumed them? The suffering of the Messiah. You go to Psalm 22, written centuries before Christ went to the cross, and what do you read in Psalm 22? Right away in the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? That didn't just happen at Calvary. That was written centuries before. What's a prophet to make of that? What's he to make of the rest of Psalm 22 when it says, they have pierced my hands and feet? What is Isaiah to think of his own prophecy about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here's the prophets going, who? How? How about Daniel 9? It says, an anointed one, a prince, shall be cut off. A prince an anointed one of God that's cut down? The prophets were inquiring carefully about who is this? And not only the suffering of the servant of God, but also the victory of the servant of God, because we have more Old Testament and more things to ponder if we're an Old Testament prophet. Things like Psalm chapter 2, "You are my son, and you will break the nations with a rod of iron." Who are you talking to, God? Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay." So this suffering servant will not see decay. How is this going to work? Because people who suffer unto death normally decay, but this one won't. Isaiah 9, this isn't just a Christmas verse. "For to us a child is born." Oh, it's a child. A child? "A son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Could that not occupy the curiosity of a prophet for days? What did God just say? And not only that, but what about what this Messiah will do? We read in Zechariah 3, Zechariah gets this vision. And it's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and he's in filthy garments, which represents his sin. And Satan is standing there doing what Satan does, the accuser of the brethren, and he's accusing him. And what do we hear in this vision in Zechariah? "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord God of Israel rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Take these filthy garments from him and put clean garments on him." He just, sovereign election, Satan be quiet, taking your sin away and justifying you in my sight with clean garments. And Joshua didn't say a word. And Zechariah is going, how are you going to do this for sinners? This is amazing. What about Joel 2? What are they supposed to think of that? He says, "I will pour out my spirit on the Jews." That's not what it says. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And a prophet is reading this going, all flesh? Gentiles? Unclean? And then Joel 2 goes on to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isaiah 52, "My servant will be high and lifted up, and his appearance will be marred beyond human semblance. But he will sprinkle, cleanse many nations far beyond Jerusalem." This is just a sampling of what, as we read 1 Peter, and he's trying to bring us back, the salvation that you know and taste kept the prophets engaged mentally for hours and days and a lifetime, because they're reading things like this over and over. We didn't even talk about Genesis 3:15, that there will come a redeemer that will crush the head of the serpent, the fruit of the woman's womb. Who is this? Page after page after page. And look at what it says in verse 12. "They were serving not themselves, but you." They were serving not primarily themselves, but you. We live on this side of the cross. They live on that side. They never saw the things we've seen. They haven't heard the things we've heard. Everything they long to know, I know, is Jesus. Is Jesus, is Jesus. The Levitical system, the temple worship, everything, the candelabra, the water, the libation ceremonies, everything is Jesus. That's his name. A flood of redemptive history being poured out on us. Let me ask it this way. If the salvation that we experience in Jesus preoccupied the prophets, how much more should it dazzle us? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 13:17, "Truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Peter is saying all of this to have us look back at the scope of redemptive history and then look at ourselves now and go, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How did I get folded into all of this? I didn't deserve it. I deserve nothing but hell. And yet here I find myself an elect exile, a beloved exile from God Almighty. I know things that they long to know. And yet sometimes when suffering comes and persecution and isolation and loneliness and a million different pains being a Christian, somehow grace just isn't amazing anymore. And Peter knows that. He denied Christ 3 times. He's fighting for our hearts, saying, "Don't forget what has been done for you and how privileged you are." Number two, the second leg that Peter is trying to put underneath us to bolster our passion to remember the gospel is that we've been informed by the apostles. Look at verse 12 again. "It was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you." So the prophets are serving a future generation. All of their writings, all their prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Leviticus 16, everywhere in the Old Testament, all of this from Moses to Malachi is serving a future generation. But then what did God do? It says in verse 12, "These things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven." Beloved, we don't ooze into the kingdom of God. No one gets here by osmosis. Romans 10:17 is very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to receive revelation. We have to know the gospel explicitly. We have to know the name of Christ and what he's done explicitly. And how does that normally come? It normally comes through weak, sinful, needy men called preachers that are sent out and scattered into the land to preach the gospel to gather in God's elect. "I know now, not as good as I wish I did, but I know now that the gospel of Jesus is the greatest treasure of my life." I don't always feel that like I should. That's why I need preaching too. I listen to a lot of sermons because I need this heart to be aflame before I come here, because I forget. But I know in my moments of clarity, I know that if hell's on the line, there's really only one thing that matters, and that's the gospel. And if that is the case, what Peter is wanting me to do is then think about how God sent it to you. He didn't just leave you floundering. He didn't just leave you with prophets. He also sent preachers, heralds. So I started thinking as I'm writing this, going, "Okay, well, I want to be glad. So how did God work in my life?" Because I was very distracted with college and music and all kinds of things. And who invaded my space? Who got a hold of me? Just a few samples of lines that God sent to preach this to me. R.C. Sproul. Can't wait to meet Brother Sproul in heaven. He said, "A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol." I needed to hear that. I praise God for his boldness because I needed to hear that. I think of Paul Washer. He said, "As a rich man sees no reason for rejoicing in a meager gift of bread until a turn of events leaves him impoverished, So the sinner finds no joy in salvation until the horrid nature of his sin is revealed and he sees himself as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. For a goody-goody two-shoes suburban kid like me, I needed a Paul Washer to get in my face and say, "You are the man." And I praise God for that. That's what he says. Why should you be strengthened? Why should you be encouraged? This gospel didn't just come to the prophets. This flood of redemptive history came to you specifically through preachers. God found you out. The Lord sent Spirit-empowered men to save and strengthen the elect. This is what we see in the apostolic ministry. These are men consumed with one thing. Romans 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That was their aim. I'm going out to Rome, to the world, at great peril, for one reason only, to preach the gospel of Jesus. So I ask you, we're meant to stop and ponder the scope of how do we get where we are? How did I come to be an elect exile? How did the gospel come to you? It didn't happen by osmosis. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if faith comes by special revelation, reading the gospel, hearing the gospel, having someone explain the gospel to you, I ask you, how beautiful are the feet of those who brought the good news? Think about how God orchestrated to bring the gospel to your life. It didn't just happen, beloved. It was ordained from the foundation of the world. This thing that came to you made prophets scratch their heads and go, "Who is this?" And then through various means, the gospel came to you in power, if indeed you are Christian. And God wrestled you to the ground. Perhaps you need to be stirred up by this to remember, "Oh yeah, I wasn't looking to be a Christian. I know I wasn't. But I couldn't get away from the Holy Spirit. I couldn't get away from the gospel." Maybe you came in today and you didn't really want to be here. I get it. Maybe you've been here because your parents go here, but in your heart, you're a million miles away. And yet, wouldn't you know that God orchestrated that you're here today, right now, to hear another sinner explain the gospel to you again, that you might believe? And that is that God is holy, he is righteous, and he has creator rights over everyone in this room. We don't own anything, including the breath we're breathing. We have rebelled in our thoughts, in our actions. We have rebelled not just against a governor or a president. We have rebelled against divinity. We deserve nothing but hell. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is just a little microcosm of what should happen everywhere right now because of the sin of mankind. And yet, what do we find? Everything the prophets were confounded by is that God Almighty, instead of flooding the earth again, instead of burning it all again, what did he do? He sent a representative. He sent his son to live the life that sinners can't live, a life of perfection. We must have righteousness and to die the death that we deserve, blood for blood. Man has sinned, man must die. And when he was on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," it was, "I have taken the wrath that my people deserved, and it is satisfied. Justice is satisfied." So that when we put our faith in Christ, God is still holy because our sins have been paid for, and he's also able to justify us. Wrath has been satisfied. Justice is satisfied, not because of us, but because an innocent, law-keeping substitute took our place. This thing that made the prophets scratch their head, this gospel that consumed a Christian-hating man like Paul to go out into the world to preach this Jesus has come to you, and maybe in times past, and you should rejoice over that. And maybe just right here today, and you should rejoice over that. And this last one, this third reason to stir up gratitude to God, I almost don't even want to touch it because everything I write down feels like blasphemy. Because it is so spectacular and so beautifully odd. All right, Peter, how are you going to stir us up to remember where we are as Christians and how we got here? What's so great about this salvation? He says, well, it confounded the prophets, and you're telling me you're bored? It consumed the apostles, and God found you out because he loves you, and he knows that this gospel is the only means of saving you. Oh, and by the way, not only that, number three, you're watched by angels. Okay. Verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And if he just would have put a period, the sermon would have been so much smoother. But he put a comma and he said this, things into which angels long to look. Okay. What do we know about angels? We know that angels have been heavily involved in God's plan of redemption. We know in Luke chapter 1, it was angels who announced the birth of Jesus. We know in Matthew chapter 4, it was angels who ministered to Jesus during the temptation in the wilderness. We read Matthew 28, and it's angels who stand by the tomb when Jesus is risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, there were angels present at his ascension into glory. There's angels all throughout Scripture. And the one that I have to mention because it's so perplexingly awesome is that in Luke chapter 15, it says the angels rejoice when one sinner repents and believes the gospel. This is really encouraging because look at, they're not just standing there like at a golf tournament, clapping like this, saying, oh, that's nice, Yahweh. Keep going. Look at what it says. And bear in mind, what are angels? What have they seen God do? They've seen the glory of God to an extent that the seraphim in Isaiah 6, what do they do for millennia? Holy, holy, holy. They see some crazy things, guys. That's the understatement of the century. If anybody's going to be jaded to awesomeness, it would be an angel. Like, what haven't I seen? Look at what it says about this salvation that we easily forget. Things that angels long to look into. The word long denotes an overpowering impulse. So they're not just kind of curious. They really want to know what is God doing by sending the darling of heaven to die on a cross for people that we know deserve nothing but wrath. It says they have an overpowering impulse to know what's happening in your life. And not only that, it says they long to look, and that means to stretch your head forward or bend down to look at something. The angelic realm that sings the praises of God and who sings, worthy is the Lamb, when it comes to a salvation that we treat so cheaply and that we forget so easily because of a little pain or a little ostracization or a little bit of sickness, and all of a sudden it just evaporates. Peter's laying that gospel amnesia next to the reality that angels of all things look at this salvation and go, what is going on? They're gathering again and they're doing the supper that the Lamb gave them and they're singing praises to the Lamb. What is going on? Read Ephesians 3. Manifold wisdom of God made clear and visible through the church. To who? Principalities and powers. They know what we do. A.T. Pearson, I love this. He says, however poor a preacher I am, I can preach the gospel better than Gabriel because Gabriel cannot say what I can say. I am a sinner saved by grace. It seems that we are meant to feel two things at this point. Great encouragement that even angels are fascinated with the magnitude of God's grace toward us. And B, and I felt this, conviction over our gospel amnesia. How can we treat so cheaply something that angels peer over the battlements of heaven to look into, and yet we treat it like such a small thing? He's not trying to chide us only. He's trying to encourage us to say, think what's been done for you. Not just what's coming, but what's been done to bring you where you are. And do you not know that he who began that work will complete it? Maybe you've never driven 10 hours from Dallas to Santa Fe without remembering the trip. But you've probably suffered from gospel amnesia. I'm confessing, I struggle against it. So I know I'm in good company, right? When your allegiance to Jesus makes you an outcast at work, when your love of God's glory makes you suspect, even among your own family, you're one of those born-again types, one of those Jesus freak Bible bangers, huh? When disease, depression, death come to your home, when the various trials that Peter talks about in verse 6 threaten to cloud your memory of God's grace toward you, Peter wants you to stop and think about the magnitude of your salvation. Everything the prophets wrote about and were confounded by has come to you in full bloom. This is amazing grace. Beloved, what I'm saying is remembering strengthens running. We're called to run this race. And remembering strengthens running. Peter wants you to go back, beloved, and feel that affection that you felt when you first uttered those words in sincerity, when you said, I'm saved. There's no condemnation for me. All the blaspheming and drunkenness and immorality and all of this on the cross and not on me. Are you serious? I'm saved. He wants you to go back to that and taste that again and go, thank you, Lord. Jesus, you're worth it. This salvation is better. It's sweeter than the bitter cup that I drink at work and on campus and in my family. It's sweeter, Lord, and it sustains me. Thank you. And I ask you, can you honestly say, I'm saved? And if you know in your heart, you cannot say that, I'm pleading with you. And that's the word in Scripture. Paul persuaded them in the synagogue. He didn't just give a lecture. He went to men, presented the gospel, grabbed them by the shirt, and said, turn from your sin, lay down your weapons of rebellion, and come in faith to Jesus Christ. So I'm talking to you in love, but it's the Spirit, from the prophets to the spirits, to you in this room right now, not asking you to come to Jesus. He's demanding your allegiance. And he does not give any quarter to idols. And so if you haven't tasted this salvation, he is mercifully calling you today, right now, lay down your arms, lay down your arms. Your phone won't satisfy, your relationship won't satisfy, the bottle won't satisfy, none of that. And it's all going to turn to ash in your mouth 1,000 years into your experience of hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. And so he is commanding you to come to Christ today in this place. He mentions personal pronouns 4 times in these verses. You, 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 your. He's talking to everyone in this room. May it be so. Father, we thank you for what you've done. Every page of Scripture, a tributary running with increasing magnitude and volume toward the cross of Christ. Every lamb slain at the temple, every turtle dove, every high priest, every rock declares the glory of Christ. And to think that we would be folded into that, not as an afterthought, but in love, you predestined us from the foundation of the earth. Lord, what can we say other than, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So Lord, I pray, would you stir up your beleaguered saints? Some are so tired, and their troubles are so real that they've got gospel amnesia. And I thank you that through Peter, through this gospel, you're fighting for their affections. And Lord, for anyone who is reaching out to you for the first time today, God, to think that these angels not only long to look into what you're doing, but when a sinner repents and comes to Christ, it says the angels rejoice. What a magnificent reality that if we could just taste it, and just a little bit would make everything in this world pale in comparison. Everything I idolized at 15 years old is in a landfill somewhere. God, do a work of eternal import in this place for the glory of Jesus. In his name, amen.